I'm going to steal a couple of verses from Jim's section last time, just to give us some context. We'll start at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, be with us, please, as we read your word and study it tonight. I pray, Lord, that you will speak and that we will hear, and that above all else, Lord, we will be able to give you the glory as we understand what it is that you are trying to say to us. Be with us tonight, Lord, and guide us, I pray. Amen. So Jim shared with us a few weeks ago about that wonderful story about David. I wonder if you remember the story. Not David the king, but the guy who had heard the gospel for so long. It was one of his illustrations, but he hadn't reacted. And he had all the right head knowledge. He knew many of the verses. And then one day, Jim said, he came running into the back of the church quoting Romans 10. Do you remember that story? He was quoting Romans 10, just saying, I get it. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. If anything, for me, that summed up the whole of that sermon, didn't it? It was just such a powerful illustration and a thrilling story. And Jim ended his message with those lovely words from verse 13. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as we look at the next passage, Paul gets a little bit more serious with his audience. And a bit more challenging, a bit more direct. In fact, he's hitting them pretty hard with the truth of the gospel, to be quite honest. Everything he said so far has been absolutely true. But the Jews have been missing things. And this is the point that he brings to them in our passage tonight. They still have an obsession with Jewishness, the Jews in the church in Rome, and being the chosen ones of God. They still have this obsession. You can't blame them in a way. That's the way they've been brought up. But Paul says, no, let's have a look at what it's really like. And back in verse 12, he says, all who call will be saved, both Jew and Greek. That's the first thing you guys have got to get, he's saying to them. Can you imagine how it must have really blown the Jews away to hear that? They've been the chosen people of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've known this to be a fact. Jew and Greek, those Gentiles are in now. There's no difference between you when it comes to salvation. Nothing that differentiates us from one another. And it's our calling out to Christ in faith to save us that's effective. Okay? That was the message Jim was getting across last time. What an amazing truth for us to hold on to. And Paul is going to take some time tonight just explaining what that really means to us. We're going to be told how God takes the gospel out. How God takes the gospel out. And then also just a stark warning about what happens when it's ignored. So, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, there's four really neat stages that Paul lays out here for us. And the important thing, I think, to note out of this is that this is the normal way that people are saved, according to Paul. He says, he doesn't say, one of the ways you're saved is like this. He says, this is how it happens. You have to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 13. But how can someone call on the name of someone if they don't believe in them? It doesn't make sense, does it? Who believes in Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea? Anybody? Would you call out to Poseidon to be saved? Why not? It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You know it's not true. You know he doesn't exist. Why would you call out to him? Well, Paul's making that point just from the opposite way. He's saying, you actually believe in God and you wouldn't call out to Poseidon because you know he doesn't exist. What about human beings that don't even believe in the existence of God? Who for them, man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is at the top of the evolutionary food chain. Calling out to a supernatural being is actually beyond where their brains will let them go. They simply won't accept God's existence. It isn't logical and it wouldn't make any sense. So why would they do it? Paul's saying that, but he's also saying they can't. They just don't have the ability. Because they haven't been told about Jesus and about God. They can't have faith if they've not heard of God. They can't call out unless they've heard about the fact that it is Jesus who saves. Now, I know of believers, we've got one in our church, who was saved by reading her Bible. Okay? So you could say to me, it's not always by hearing. Somebody could be saved by reading. Yes, you're right. You're right. She was converted by reading a Bible in German that was left on the shelf for years and years and years, just waiting for her to arrive because she's Swiss and she could read German. But in Paul's day, when he was speaking to them, not many people could read. And there weren't any Bibles. There were a few scrolls maybe. So the normal way that you would hear the gospel was to hear it. That's why he says, hearing was the way you were going to get the gospel. The way you were going to get the good news about Christ was to hear it from someone. And his third stage, how can you hear unless someone proclaims or preaches the gospel? The word there means either proclaim or preach. It doesn't matter either way. The reason I'm using the word proclaim is because when we say preach, most people go, Sunday morning, 10:30, don't they? Don't they? Or stop preaching at me. That's the other use of the word preach. But the word means to proclaim, to preach. It's not a problem. And it's not talking about just the person standing up in the pulpit sharing the gospel. That's not what it means. It can mean that, okay, but it's not exclusively that. It means anytime any one of us share the gospel with somebody. It can be in a really public situation like this, or it can be in the privacy of your own home, one-to-one. It's still a proclamation of the gospel. It's still a preaching of the gospel, if you like. You're still sharing that gospel. You can't hear something unless sound is emanating from a source and touches your ears and on your eardrums. You can't hear the gospel unless somebody is speaking it to you. Okay? That's the point that he's making. Simple truth. It's really simple, but it's profound at the same time because it makes a point further on. Somebody has to be there sharing the gospel. Otherwise, it doesn't go out. That's the point he's making. That's how God works. And then lastly, we have this fourth stage, and I think that's one of the most significant. How can they preach unless they are sent? That's wonderful. What it's saying is the gospel is proclaimed by those who are sent by God. Can you see that? It's not just referring to the preacher on a Sunday or some incredible evangelist that you may have listened to. It's talking about everybody who genuinely shares the gospel from one person to another, or in a Bible study or in a group, every moment the gospel is faithfully shared from Scripture, that person has been sent by God and put in that position to do just that. God sent that person right there. Does God always use every single preaching or proclaiming of the gospel? He doesn't, does he? Well, not that we can see. Okay, we don't know what happens with the proclamation of that gospel. There's very few people that come to Christ that hear about Christ for the first time and then just instantly are saved. Very few. Many of them have been hearing little snippets for years. And then eventually, one day, God changes them. But they will talk often about the long time they've been hearing the gospel and how it's come into their lives. See, we trust that God is faithful and he will bring in every one of those that is his. And so it doesn't actually matter how we share the gospel as long as we do it. God is faithful. We need to remember it's not our responsibility to convert people to Christ. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not your job to convert people to Christ. It doesn't say that in Scripture. It's your job to share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit works through that. He does the gospeling through us. He does the converting himself. That's his job. But we have an amazing privilege, don't we, of proclaiming the good news about Jesus. That's the bit where we get to be a part of it. I think it's an incredible blessing. There's a bit more to it, though. You have to think about it from the other side, as Jesus did. The preacher who's been sent by God, if you reject that message, who are you rejecting? You're rejecting God. Jesus said that to the 72 when he sent them out. When they came back, he said, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That applies to us as well. It's really powerful stuff, isn't it? They're simple words and they're easy to understand, but they're powerful at the same time. Now, it's really important as we go on to understand what Israel have done in the rest of this section, it helps you to understand why God does what he does to Israel, why salvation has gone out beyond his chosen people, why it's gone out to us, if you like, to the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't finish there. He has one more thing to say, and it's a wonderful statement at the end of verse 15. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Okay, you've got to imagine this is Israel, all right? So there weren't any beauty parlors where you could go and have your feet done, and they would look amazing. When you've been walking around in the Middle East your whole life, and there was a good chance your feet didn't look that great. They certainly would not be described as beautiful. Okay, so what's the point that he's making? He's saying the ones who bring the good news, every aspect of them, even the really horrible bits that they walk on, they're beautiful because of the news they're bringing. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 52. It's a wonderful and I'm going to say probably messianic. I believe it's a messianic statement. It's very clear to me. Some other people disagree. But in that particular section, he's talking to Israel and saying, "How blessed, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news about your return from exile." Because they're in exile, and he's talking about them coming back into the land. It goes right into chapter 53, which is all about Jesus. Okay? So for me, I think in its context, it's both about the exile return and also about Christ. Wonderful step. And Paul uses it of us, though. That's the beautiful bit. As we talk about the good news about Jesus, think about what Jesus is doing. He's proclaiming, or we are proclaiming, in his name, the sinner's return from his sinful exile into the kingdom of God. That's what you're doing. You're saying, enough now. You're going to come into the kingdom of God. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as we said earlier, does everyone heed the gospel? Does everyone listen to the gospel? They don't, do they? We know that. We've all shared the gospel with people and had them stare at us and go, thanks. I'm just going to end that there. Got things I need to do. Okay? And walk away. Paul's speaking primarily to the Jews here, but not only to the Jews. The reason I say primarily is all the examples he's using are Jewish ones, and so they're relevant to them. But he's quoting from their history, from their Old Testament. It was their gospel, their Messiah that was coming. And most significantly, they were the ones who missed him. The Gentiles weren't expected to recognize Christ when he came. The Jews were. They were supposed to see their Messiah. Now, part of hearing the gospel is an expectation of obedience. It's an interesting thing. They've not all obeyed the gospel. Obeyed the gospel. It's a strange word. When you hear the good news about a king, you're expected to pay homage to that king. That's the point that Paul is making. I would venture to suggest if those doors swung open, a whole bunch of really grandly dressed people walked in and said, right, the Queen's coming in to hear the rest of the sermon, what would we do? Would we honor the Queen or would we just ignore her? If bizarrely she came into the back of our service, doesn't make any sense, but let's say she did, we would honor the Queen, wouldn't we? If they announced her coming in, she's our queen. We would give her the honor that is due her as our queen. That's our duty to do that. And we would be obedient to it. Or I hope we would anyway. When Jesus came, he was their king. He was the Jewish king. He was the Lion of Judah. And they didn't honor him as their king. That was their problem. They disobeyed God in that act. It seems like the word accepted might work better, but they have not all accepted the gospel. But Paul uses the word obeyed there for a reason. It's because they did disobey. Has he used that word anywhere else before? Well, jump back to chapter 1 of Romans and the first 5 verses for me. I'm going to put them in context. So I'll read all 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You cannot read those verses and not think this is about the kingship of Christ. It is pouring out of it, it screams out of you that this is about Jesus as the King, the Lord, the Son of God of the line of David. 4 references to his kingship. And the reference to us is about obedience. We have to bend our knee to the rightful king. And that was what was expected of the Jew. Of course, it's expected of us now too, because he is our God and our king. But he was their Messiah. And their rejection of him is the reason they get themselves into this mess. And it's the reason that God brings in the Gentiles. Of course, Paul reminds his readers. He says, you should have been expecting this, actually, because Scripture tells you you're going to reject your Messiah. Sadly, it was prophesied that they would. Isaiah, in chapter 53, the bit he quotes there, he says, Israel are not going to believe what you have to say. It was revealed to them, and they wouldn't accept their Messiah. He didn't look like a king. He didn't behave like a king. He didn't sound like a king. He wasn't mighty. He wasn't on a throne. In fact, he had no form, no majesty, no beauty to look at. He didn't look anything like King David. You can imagine what they must have been thinking. So it's not really surprising they rejected him in a way. because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, Paul is using that sentence to summarize what he said before. It's a wonderful summary. Quite simple. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It all comes back to this good news about Jesus. And whether it's good news for you or not. Because if it's not good news, it's bad news. And to many of the Jews, that's exactly what it was. It was bad news, bad for them. It's the message that we have to hear and receive by faith. And even the faith is a gift from the Father. That's the wonderful thing about it. The Jews didn't hear. They were disobedient when their king came. And so they're being judged. Now, Paul has made that statement to the Jews. And now, once again, as Paul is wont to do in Romans, he deals with any objections that anyone might be raising in the next few verses. But, I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Does Israel have the excuse that they haven't heard the gospel? That's the thing that Paul looks out and he says, one of you might raise this, so I'm going to deal with it now. Can you raise this as an objection to me and say, no, Lord, we're innocent because you didn't tell us about your son. You didn't say this was going to happen. They can't, can they? Why? Why can't they do that? Well, we're clearly told the voice has gone out to all the earth. Now that's a quote from Psalm 19. You'll see it's a quote. Psalm 19 verse 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's an amazing picture. You've got this picture of creation speaking about the glory of God to the ends of the world. In a way, there's a manner in which creation itself shows the wonderful joy and truth of the gospel. It's a witness to the gospel. Creation declares the glory of God and proclaims his handiwork. Now, you'll remember hopefully from chapter 1 again of Romans in verses 18 to 20. We were told this, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Can you see that? The words plain to them? That means it's obvious, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. Why? So they are without excuse. They're without excuse. They cannot say they did not hear. It's not only Christ that has been rejected by the Jews, but God as well, the one who sent him. Because remember, when they reject Christ, they reject the one who sent him. Creation's yelling at them about God, but they're suppressing all of that in their unrighteousness. Now, there's another very clear way to read this if you want to. It's perfectly complementary. I don't have any problem with it. In fact, it's great to look at it both ways. Is that the gospel proclaimed by Paul and many others has gone out to all the world in the same way that the obviousness of God in creation has gone out to all the world. Can you see that? You can read it that way as well, is that the gospel that he's talking about has gone out to all the world, so they are without excuse. Now, we know it didn't go out to the whole world at that point, because man wasn't living in all of the world at that point, but to all of the known world, certainly. Either way, we know that Israel are left without any excuse, and they are the ones being addressed. They should have heard the gospel and recognized their Savior. That's what Paul says. But, I ask, did Israel not understand? Verse 19. Okay, says Paul, perhaps they didn't understand. Didn't understand what? Now, there's clearly a sense in which they didn't understand the gospel. Okay, we've talked about that already. They didn't understand they were getting a king, unlike any other king they've ever had before, a king who was going to be a servant, a humble king, a king who was going to die on a cross. None of that would make sense to them. They knew that. So what is Paul saying? What don't they understand? Well, he doesn't actually tell us, but you can infer it from what he does say. And he says this, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, they didn't realize or understand that God was going to save the Gentiles too. They didn't get that. They didn't understand it. That's a big point that he's making. He says, I'm going to make you jealous of those who are not a nation. A foolish nation, the Gentiles, people that aren't you, that aren't the called ones of God, that aren't the chosen people, that aren't the light on a hill. I'm going to make you jealous of them. That's what I'm going to do. They didn't know that was happening. That's what they didn't understand. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to find out that the purpose of doing this, of making them jealous, is to bring in the Gentiles and then to bring in more Jews. That's what we're told, to turn them back to their God, to make Israel jealous so that they turn and repent of their sin. That is what God's saying. He's talking about bringing the Gentiles in to the plan of salvation. Now, he's done this mighty work of salvation in the Gentiles, and the Jews have missed it, just like they missed their Messiah. That's Paul's accusation here. He's saying, did you not understand? Shouldn't you have been ready and waiting for this? Shouldn't you have known it was coming? Of course they should have. Scripture is full of prophecies about this happening. If they'd been waiting on God properly, then they would have realized that it was coming. And there are plenty of places in Scripture where they're told about it. But they weren't looking for it, and they missed them. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, in verse 20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God said that through Isaiah, okay? Not only have they missed the fact that God has a plan for the Gentiles, but they've also failed to find God, and the Gentiles have found God. That's even worse, in a way. They weren't looking for him, and they found him. Of course, we know that it was God who actually showed himself to the Gentiles. Paul says that right here in the text. So we know why they found God, but the point is they found God. The point is still valid. The Jews had every benefit they could possibly have. They had hundreds of years of history, didn't they? They had God's word. They had a system of worship and sacrifice in front of God. They had prayer. They had a priestly system. They had access to God. They had the temple. They had all of these things, and yet they did not find him. So not understanding is not an excuse, is what Paul is saying. The Gentiles didn't understand either, and they found God. Because he showed himself to them, but still, you can't say that God didn't show himself to the Jews. He did, in multiple ways for hundreds of years, and they didn't find him. So there's a double judgment on Israel here. You should have known better and recognized what God was doing, and you should have found God before the Gentiles did. You had wisdom, Israel. You had the word of God. And they were just foolish Gentiles. The fault is yours. It lies with you. Why did they not find God? And this is where it all comes to a crux. Well, that's how Paul finishes. He says in verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The primary reason for everything that we're looking at tonight in this whole passage, which is quite a sober way of ending a wonderful statement in the beginning that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The whole reason behind this ending The primary reason for the salvation of everyone, every type of man, not all people, and the inclusion of the Gentiles, the primary reason for Israel not being obedient to the gospel, and the primary reason for Israel rejecting her Messiah and missing the salvation of the Gentiles, one thing. They're a disobedient and a contrary people. How often does that come up in Scripture for Israel? A lot. A lot. You see, all the witness of God has been revealed to them in the law, all of it, and the prophets. And they turn their back on that witness and they sin anyway. Although God has lived amongst them in the temple, think of the blessing there, living amongst them in their presence in the temple. They reject him and they follow idols instead. The very creation cries out to them that God exists and that he is Lord and they should follow him. And instead they sin and they turn away from him. And you're left with this, I think, a very stark and sobering and sad image of God standing there with his hands out to Israel and being left there as they turn away from him and walk away. God uses the term adulterers, doesn't he? He says you are like an adulterous wife. That's what they do to him. So let's just remember our context as we just pull these ideas to a close. We've been talking about God saving the children of the promise, haven't we? For quite a few chapters now. These children are the faithful ones, the ones not relying on their Jewishness, not relying on their descendancy from Abraham. They're relying on faith in Christ alone for their salvation. They are the children of the promise. And the children of the promise are the ones that call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Only they can. They call because they've heard. They hear because someone preaches or proclaims. And that someone gets sent by God. It's amazing. But that's the way it works. Paul says in this passage that God is on a mission to save the children of promise. That's what he's saying. God is going out evangelizing the ones that he's going to save. And this is how he does it. He does it through preachers and proclaimers of the gospel. That's why all that hyper-Calvinism and stuff is wrong. That's why it doesn't apply. People say, oh, you know, if you're going to be saved, if you're one of the elect, no need to tell the gospel to them because God's going to save them. But it doesn't work that way. God saves them through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit works in that to make it happen. So they go out and share the good news about Jesus. And then God works or he doesn't work. That's up to God. But it only happens that way. There's no other way. Put aside all the trappings of Judaism, he says. Get rid of all that stuff. Because it doesn't work anymore. It's never worked, actually. It's all been about Jesus from the beginning of time right to the end of time, looking forward or looking back. There's one way to God, and that's through Christ. But do the Jews understand that? No. Everyone, not everyone has actually obeyed the gospel, have they? It was the good news about their king. It was an announcement to obey their king, their Messiah. And yet they haven't. They rejected what they heard. They simply didn't believe it was true. They didn't want to believe it. It didn't add up to what they were thinking it should be, so they threw it out. And faith, we are told, comes by hearing the word of God. They didn't hear it. They missed the message. It's not about not concentrating properly when it came. That's not what Paul is saying. He was saying the heavens declared it every day and you still refuse to acknowledge it. It wasn't about not understanding. In some ways they failed to understand, but in others they just simply suppressed the truth. This is a simple issue. God opens up salvation to the Gentiles in order to teach the Jews a lesson. As a loving father, he held out his arms to them, his nation, for a long time. And like an adulterous wife, they slunk off into the shadows to go and sin to their idols. They're a disobedient and a contrary people, is what Paul is saying to them. And their judgment is rejection by God. Not complete rejection, but significant rejection by God. Now, I know that's a really stark truth to contemplate, but we really do need to think about it that way, because that's what he's saying. And it's difficult sometimes when you look at these passages, you think, well, what's the application? What should I take out of this? Because I'm not a Jew. So what do I get? Well, I want to suggest just two fairly simple ones. The first is this. We're called to share the gospel of God. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. That's what we're taught. We're just told to share it. We are the sent ones of God. Who else is going to take the gospel out if it isn't those who understand the gospel? It's our good news. And don't worry about rejection. Rejection of us is rejection of Christ and rejection of God. We need to not worry about it. Why aren't we doing it more, though? There's what we should be looking at and saying, instead of looking at them and going, phew, didn't do a great job there, did they? Think about ourselves. Why are we not doing it more often? What are we worried about? Why don't we want to be the ones with the beautiful feet that bring good news? Why don't we want that to be said of us? The second application is also pretty simple for me. God waits patiently for his people, but eventually a time comes when his patience runs out. He grows tired and he rejects them. Now, I know, and I'm not saying that God will lose any one of his, okay? He will not lose one person that is his. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is, are we behaving like a disobedient and a contrary people? How long is he going to have patience for us in the way we're behaving? Are we a lukewarm church? What about a nation? Are we a post-Christian nation? And are we okay accepting that? Is that all right for us? Or are we going to fight for something? These are big things, I know. What should our expectations be of God's attitude towards us in the situation we're in right now? What should that expectation be? What do we think he's going to do? And what can we do to change it, more importantly than anything else? I know that the statement's been used before, but Edmund Burke's got his famous statement, which I really love. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. It's such a damning statement, isn't it? All you got to do is just do nothing. Well, let us not do nothing. Let us not be like Israel at that point. Let's act like and be the men and women of the gospel that God wants us to be. The instructions are in here. They're fairly easy to follow, actually. Let's preach and proclaim the good news, as we're supposed to, faithfully and often. Let's fight the good fight wherever it comes, in whatever shape or form it comes to us. And stand up to Satan, because Satan's doing reasonably well at the moment. Let's stand up to him. He's not going to win. We know that. We know that. He's defeated already. But let's stand up to him. Let's stop being a disobedient and a contrary people, if that's what we are, and serve our God as we're supposed to do. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it is challenging, it is hard, it is difficult for us to acknowledge and to get our heads around sometimes, Lord. And I just want to say thank you for the fact that sometimes it does unsettle us and challenge us. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep those thoughts working in us, Lord, to drive us on, to make us more and more like you, to draw us to be more and more Christ-like, and to lead us along the paths that you want us to walk. Help us to fight for you, to stand up for you, to resist Satan and temptation for you, to take your gospel out to those who have not heard it and to preach it, to proclaim it to them for you, without fear, without hindrance, without worrying about man and his thoughts, but instead to do it just because you have enabled us to do it. Work through this, Lord. Give us your Holy Spirit in abundance to enable us, because we know that we cannot do it in our own strength, and we need you in all things, Father. Bless us in this, we pray. Amen.